Good afternoon, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue to examine the teachings of the charismatic movement. And this time we're going to look at miracles today. They are the Christian group that propagates the doctrine of the restoration of miracles. What exactly are miracles? This is an English word that we also use at times. It could be a boyfriend and a girlfriend seated at the beach watching the sunset, or the father seeing the birth of his first child in the hospital. And they may use the word miracle. It was so miraculous to see the sun setting, to see life comes out of another life. The miraculous is a very common term. And somehow or other, we like to see miracles. We like the spectacular, things that are out of the ordinary, things that are supernatural in nature. And so in these notes, I have listed as point number one, a certain distinction that must be made regarding what should not be constituted as miraculous as used in the Bible. In the Bible, the word miracle is very specific. It sometimes may be called signs and wonders. But the miraculous are, according to the scripture, very, very carefully used in the Bible. And it must not be used the way that we use them in our day-to-day conversation. Some of the things we need to remember in the Christian realm is do not confuse the works of providence that is general and not special providence, and call it miracles. Like when you forget to plan certain things and God somehow arranged it in such a manner that everything worked out well. But that is based upon the providence of God. You may say that after all the planning, how the last few steps of our project, God was the one who did it all. We forgot to do this and we forgot to do that. And God did it for us. We thank God. It was a miracle. Now, that is a work of providence. What God has done by his providential care in taking care of you, in watching over you, that would be a more appropriate term rather than to use the word miracle as if the miraculous, according to the scripture, continues till today. And then there is another aspect that may be considered as the miraculous by some. It is the answer to prayer. That is not considered like the biblical miracle, even though you may consider that answer to prayer today as miraculous in nature, supernatural. But because it does not constitute a sign, it does not point us to something that is more significant, then we cannot equate that answer to prayer, which is supernatural, to be the same as the word miracle in the Bible. Now, we will look at the definition of miracle according to the scripture, but we have to understand what it is not first. Point number three, do not confuse it with works of magic. That is trickery. Works of magic, and especially today, you see so many magicians, and there is one that has landed in Singapore. I do not know who he is. I see his name on taxis and at the back of buses. And they are promoting his presence in Singapore. And there have been a time where there are magicians who are the street magicians who will walk along the streets of Singapore and they will do feats of magic. And curious people will be amazed and they might even use the word, it's a miracle, to describe the acts of magic. Sometimes it could be satanic. Sometimes it is just simply the trick of the hand. Anything that is mere exotic, in your own mind, that is something so fantastic, it seems so impossible, and yet it is accomplished, it is done. You may use the word miracle, but do not confuse that with the miracles of the scriptures as well. But most important of all, do not confuse the miraculous works of Satan with the miracles done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is a fallen angel, a fallen archangel. So he had certain amount of powers that will be in the realm of the supernatural. When he was given permission by God to hurt Job in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. God gave him certain constraints. You cannot touch his body. And so he was able to come, and what he did was to control the weather. He used the weather, the storm, the lightning to cause the house where Job's family, his children were having a feast. And it collapsed on top of them, and in one bold stroke, his entire family, his children were all killed. Left only him and his wife. He controlled the Sabaeans. The Sabaeans were bandits. They were murderers. They came and robbed him of all that he had, as well as to kill some of his servants. So Satan is not a weakling. He can appear in many, many forms and ways. He will use all kinds of tactics and strategy to succeed in his manner to stop or hinder the work of God and the servants of God. He will use seduction, that is to add to your life certain material things that may lure you away from time serving in the Lord's house, or he could take things away from you, and that would be persecution. Persecution is subtraction, seduction is addition. Either way, whenever it works, he will use it. He will use it to distract us, to take time away from what we are supposed to do according to God's will and to accomplish his deception in our lives. And so there are times where he will use the miraculous. As you can see from the study of Revelation, he will energize the Antichrist. He will energize the false prophets. And they will do signs and wonders, great signs and wonders, real supernatural miracles that originate from Satan. There must be a clear distinction between the miracles where the source comes from God the Creator versus the source that comes from the creature, a fallen archangel, Satan. So please make sure you know these distinctions that are found in the notes. Five of them, do not equate them as the same as the miracles that are found in the scriptures. Now, what is the biblical definition of a biblical miracle? Now, this definition is taken from Systematic Theology by Buswell. Buswell was the teacher of our beloved departed Reverend Timothy Toh when he studied in America. But this is taken from his Systematic Theology. The page is 176, volume 1. The miracle, by his observation of how it appears throughout the Old and the New Testament, he came up with three criteria. And all three criteria must be found in one act to be considered as a miracle. If it's two out of three, it will not be constituted as a biblical miracle. It must have all three. All three elements must be found there. It's on page 1. Okay, page 1 of your notes, in bold, right on top, first paragraph. Now, I did not go according to the notes, all right? You know my style. I just come up here and I just speak. All right, so the notes will be one arrangement. What you hear is another arrangement, but basically more or less the same, according to the notes. Now, the miracle is defined, first paragraph, front page, number 1. An extraordinary event, inexplicable in terms of ordinary natural forces. So it has to be supernatural. That's number 1. We do not deny that in order for it to be a sign or a miracle or a wonder, it has to be supernatural because God specializes in the miraculous, the supernatural. That's who he is. Number 2. Now watch. An event which causes the observer to postulate a superhuman personal cause. Okay? An event which causes the observer to postulate a superhuman personal cause. So that means this person is God himself. God will use his servants. God will sometimes do the miracle himself directly. But more often than not, it will be through his servants. It will be through Moses. It will be through Elijah and Elisha. It will be through the apostles. But when they do it, they will invoke the name of Jehovah, God. They're not going to do it invoking their own name to make it plain and clear that when these miraculous works are done, it is done in the name of the one who gave them the mission and the power to do the miracles. And in this case, it is God himself.
Now, when you see the miraculous done by Satan, it is purely bent on deception and to challenge. All right, now watch. Point number three. It has also got to be an event which constitutes evidence or sign of implications much wider than the event itself. Now, the use of the word sign, in itself, it already tells us that it has to be more than just the miraculous event itself. It points us to something. It points us to a particular teaching. It points us to the claim that we are truly sent by somebody. We are truly who we say we are. Like, for example, in the case of Christ, when he did miracles, basically, he wants to tell the people that I am the Son of God. And that was what Nicodemus observed. Because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher. He was a ruler. And yet, when he was on the side of the enemies of Christ, he was very objective as he evaluated what Jesus Christ did. And so when Jesus Christ did the miracles, he said, when I look at your miracles, I could not help but conclude that you came from somebody. You have to be a person who was sent by God, because there is no way anyone can do that. Jesus Christ did miracles even the unbelievers can understand and appreciate. They said to Jesus before they crucified him, we do not mind experiencing your miracles. We accept and agree to all the miracles that you did. But one thing we cannot accept is your claim that you are the Son of God. Did you make yourself equal to God? Because you said that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is to make yourself equal to God, and that was unacceptable. So Jesus Christ did the miracles to authenticate his claim that I am indeed Emmanuel, God with us. When the apostles did miracles in the future after the ascension of Christ, like the way that the apostle Peter healed the lame man who had been lame for more than 40 years. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give it unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, take up your mat, arise and walk. So he did the miracle in the name of Christ, basically to authenticate to the disciples who want to follow them, that we are here sent by Jesus Christ himself. We are here on the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. And that's why they did the miracles. The miracle in themselves was not the message. It pointed to something far greater than that miracle itself. Because the miracle is basically, in that instance, just to heal. The healing, that man will still die. The man, when he grows old, he will probably, if he's old enough, he may lose his ability to walk again. He lost his ability to walk when he was born, and he will one day, when he grows old, he will lose that ability again. You will find that in the miraculous, there are going to be two kinds of miracles throughout the scriptures. There is the destructive kind, which is what you find in the case of Moses' miracles. Then you'll find that the miracles that is not destructive, that belongs to the realm of the constructive, healing, feeding, like the miracles of Christ. The miracles of Elijah and Elisha, it's a mixture of both. In some instances, it is destructive. In other instances, when they raise the young children from the dead, it is constructive. It heals. It raises someone from the dead. So you're going to find that when it comes to the miraculous, it is destructive, or it could be constructive, build up, heal, feed, by the feeding of the 5,000. Now, throughout the scriptures, you're going to find that there are miraculous acts done by God throughout Genesis to Revelation. But when you observe very carefully, you're going to find that there are certain periods of time in the Bible where there is an epoch where there are a lot of miracles all centered in the ministry of a person or the ministries of two persons, like the time of Elijah and Elisha. The first epoch was in the time of Moses. Moses was sent by God after 430 years of silence. At the end of Genesis, Jacob, or Israel, his new name, brought his entire family of 70, plus five that was already in Egypt, 75 of them in total, because Joseph and his family were already in Egypt. God increased that number from 75 to more than 2 million based upon some estimates. They did not receive any word of God until God called Moses, and that was the first time that God appeared to Moses, one of his servants. And the purpose was very simple. God will now use the miraculous to accomplish a humongous, spectacular, stupendous event, the Exodus. In order for God's next stage of his plan of salvation for mankind to become a reality, the nation of Israel, or the people of Israel, must become the nation of Israel. And now they must get out of Egypt. They cannot remain in Egypt and become a nation. They have to be in the promised land that God has selected and chosen for his people. Now, you just imagine, in order for the Exodus to work, God needed a leader. You cannot just bring 2 million odd people, families, old people, young people, all kinds of Indian chiefs, all kinds of people who have their own ideas to lead the people into the promised land. Getting out of Egypt was only step one. Perhaps it might be the easiest of all the steps. Because once they're out into the wilderness, you've got to think of the logistics to feed them, to give them water, to direct and to guide them and to stop all the murmurings and the complainings. And you and I know how the people love to murmur and complain just like us. And we live in a very, very conducive and very comfortable city. And yet you see us complaining. How much more when you have 2 million plus people in the wilderness where every morning, afternoon and night, all they see is wilderness after wilderness after wilderness, desert, 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 surrounded by sand, stones, desert. So you need a leader. And so God had to convince a leader by the name of Moses to lead the people. This is not a ministry that you want to volunteer. You have to be called. And you have to do it willingly. God doesn't want to get a leader who will murmur himself all the way through. You have to want to do it willingly and cheerfully and obediently. Now, even if Moses wanted to, how is God going to move the hearts and minds of 2 million people to also want to leave? You and I know that it was so difficult to take Egypt out of the heart of the Israelites. It was so easy to take Israel out of Egypt. That's why 500 plus thousand of them perished and died in the wilderness because of their complaint and their faithlessness. So God had to move the hearts of 2 million people to want to get out. Now, so let's say the 2 million want to go. Moses also wants to lead. But then there was a big problem, even a bigger problem. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt at the time, the Egyptian empire was at its height. Pharaoh was powerful. Why would the powerful man, the most powerful man in Egypt, want to let go 2 million slaves that he could use for all his spectacular mega building projects like the pyramids, like the Sphinx? Why would he want to do that? It would be a very, very foolish thing to do when you have so many slaves that can do all your labor FOC. All you need to do is to feed them. If they are not obedient, beat them. Why would he want to let them go? And then on top of that, God also had to move the hearts of the Egyptians to also want to push them out. And all these must all occur at the same time. If they are not synchronized, if they do not occur at the same time, where Pharaoh say, get out, the Egyptians say, I push you out, we don't want you to stay anymore. And if the Israelites say, I don't want to go, also it will not work. So all of them must be ready to get out. The push factor and the getting out factor must be there. Moses must want to lead at the same time as the people of Israel want to leave. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians all must want to push them out. All must occur at the same time. And God used the 10 plagues, devastation, to do that. God did that bit by bit. And when God did the miracles, you realize that it was the miraculous that was increasing in severity as the miracles went on. And when God did it, God drew a very clear distinction because Israel was located on the southeastern portion of Egypt, using the River Nile as the midpoint. They were on the southeastern portion. And so when the miracles of punishment, of destruction, fell upon the land of Egypt, including Pharaoh, the people of Israel were left untouched. God wanted the people of Israel to know that you are special to me. You are my people, and I am your God who is doing this to the Egyptians. Because by this time, the Egyptian slave masters have made the lives of the Israelites so miserable, so hard, that they can't stay. They don't want to stay already. So the people of Israel were already ready to get out because they could not take the abuse of the Egyptian masters at that juncture, at that point in time. It became so unreasonable. And now Moses was ready to lead the people because Moses had to be prepared by God, and God spent 80 years of Moses' life to prepare him. First 40 years inside the palace of Pharaoh's daughter, and then the next 40 years in the back parts of the Midian wilderness from the man who was a man who trusted in himself. God said, I need to strip you of all self-confidence so that I can use you to bring my people out. And God allowed him to spend the next 40 years looking after his father-in-law's sheep to strip him of all his self-confidence. Then he was ready. At the age of 80, God called him, and now he is ready. And to strengthen his faith and also to put faith into the lives of Israel, the miraculous, destructive miracles done by God through Moses did not touch the Israelites. And Moses, through the miraculous 10 plagues, strengthened and increased in faith as the plagues went on. As you can see, the development of his faith. At first, Aaron did the speaking. And then just before the midpoint, plague number 5, Moses took over. Moses was the one who now challenged and dared to speak to Pharaoh in the face. His faith was strengthened. The people of Israel also must live by faith. And the miraculous, God said, was to punish and strip Pharaoh and the Egyptians of their pride and their arrogance. And they could not take God's punishment any longer. And they knew that the reason why they were punished was because of the presence of Israel in Egypt. Let my people go. And when they realized that the punishment was so severe, Egypt was about to be devastated and destroyed, the people goaded, pushed, and said to Pharaoh, get them out, or else there will be nothing left in Egypt. And so now everybody was prepared, everybody was ready, Israel came out. God continued to show miracles to Israel, through the feeding of 2 million plus people with manna, through the provision of water, the pillar of fire by night to keep them warm and give them light, the pillar of cloud by day to keep Israel cool as they march through the desert hot sun. So God continued to be there for Israel. The purpose, Israel had forgotten Jehovah. God was reintroducing himself to Jehovah, to Israel, as I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am still your God. And at the point of Mount Sinai, God renewed the covenant with the people of Israel. God said, if you do my word, obey my word, my statutes, my law, you will be a peculiar treasure, my people to me. Do you want me to be your God? I want you to be my people. And the people responded and said, we do. We want to be your people. We want you to be our God. They have forgotten God. God used the miraculous to introduce himself to them so that God's plan of salvation for mankind may enter into the next phase. And that is the formation of the nation of Israel. The people is the first ingredient. The second was the constitution which God gave to them at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the civil law, and the religious law. And then finally, God used Joshua to bring the people into the land. And so you have the people, you have the constitution, you have the land, the nation was born. God completed a very major phase in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation for mankind. So God used the miraculous in the time of Moses as the first epoch, many miracles, because Israel had forgotten Jehovah. The second great epoch was Elijah and Elisha. The problem was the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom had hyphenated the name Jehovah with the golden calf worship, with Baal worship. And the blame was, of course, upon Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He thought that he could use his own ideas, his humanistic way, to establish the kingdom that God gave to him. God sent the prophet to tell him that because of Solomon's transgression, I'm going to take the kingdom away from Solomon. But because of my promise to David, Solomon's kingdom, that is David's kingdom, will continue with only 2 tribes. But 10 tribes I will entrust to you, and it will be called the Northern Kingdom, and it will be named Israel. But just as I gave you this kingdom, please, the standard of holiness that I demand of the south, that is Judah, is the same as I demand of the north, Israel. Keep my word, obey the commandments that I have given to you in Holy Scriptures. And I will bless you, and your dynasty will continue when you and your sons obey my word. So when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was made the first king of the northern kingdom, he used his humanistic wisdom. He reasoned, my kingdom has no place of worship. If I do not give my people Israel an alternate way of worship, they will keep on going down to Jerusalem for worship, which is what they're supposed to do, because you are still part of Israel. You are still part of God's people. Your existence is not going to be like the Gentile nations, have your own worship, have your own everything. You must make sure that your people travel at least 3 times a year to go all the way down to the south, cross into Judah territory, and get them to worship me in keeping the feasts of Passover and Unleavened Bread, the feast of Pentecost and Booth. You have to get them to come down. But he said, if they keep coming down, one day they're going to forget about me, that we are going to lose our independence, and then they will all want to go back to Judah, and then I will lose my kingdom. And so he invented 2 golden calf worship. And the golden calf worship, in all likelihood, of course, there's no Bible verse to tell us, in all likelihood, he may be able to convince the people of Israel that the golden calf worship originated from Aaron, because Aaron caused the people to bow down to the golden calf worship in Exodus chapter 33. When they were impatient, when they waited for too long from God, who was communing with Moses. Moses was up there for 40 days and 40 nights communing with God, and they said, we don't know what happened to this man, Moses. Why don't you bring us into the promised land? Let's move on. Forget about him. And this is going to be Jehovah that will lead us all the way into the promised land. And that's how the golden calf was born, through the disobedience of Aaron and the Israelites, who became impatient at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in all likelihood, I was not surprised, I wouldn't be surprised, of course, there's no Bible verse, that Jeroboam used that incident of Aaron, who made the golden calf, as his excuse to legitimize his golden calf. And he placed one up north in Dan to make it convenient for the northern people who live in Galilee. You don't have to come all the way down south. You can stay up there, and there's a place of worship for you. And the other place, he placed it on the southern part, just across before the border between Israel and Judah, in the city called Bethel. And with the passage of time, midway through her existence, before her destruction in 722 BC by the Assyrians, Israel by then used the name Jehovah in front of the golden calves. Whenever they entered into the 2 temples that Jeroboam had built, and even after he had died, even after his dynasty has been replaced by other dynasties altogether, there were 9 dynasties in the north. Every single one of them continue on with the golden calf worship that Jeroboam started. And so God sends Elijah and Elisha to make clear that there is a clear distinction. Do not confuse the name Jehovah with the Baal worship, the golden calf worship. So when they hyphenated that, you realize that when Elijah challenged the 450 Baal prophets, do you know what he said, right? If they are gods, then bow down to it. But if Jehovah is God, bow down to Jehovah. How was this done? There was a challenge between Elijah and Jehovah versus the Baal and their gods. That was how bad it had become. And it was supposed to be a miracle. They cut up an ox. Each one had one. And you're supposed to pray down fire from heaven to consume the offering. The Baal prophets failed miserably. Elijah just prayed one simple short prayer and instantaneously fire came down from heaven and licked up everything, the wood, the ox. And before Elijah prayed, Elijah even told the people to wet it, pour down barrels of water to soak it with water to make it even more difficult. And then the miraculous occurred. And he was known as the prophet of fire because his miracles involve a lot of fire. His successor, replacement, Elisha, he was known as the prophet of water because his miracle involved a lot of water. But you realize that there was a sign, there was a purpose greater than the miraculous. And that was Jehovah is not Baal. Do not confuse Jehovah with golden calf worship. There is a clear distinction. God wanted Israel to realize that I am Jehovah. Do not confuse me with the Baal worship, the Ashtaroth worship that this kingdom had been doing for hundreds of years. The final greatest epoch was in the time of Christ. No more idolatrous worship. The problem of the people at that time was arrogance and pride. They took pride in their own good works. They took pride in the fact that they were very, very obedient to the externals of the 613 laws that they have concluded are taught in the Old Testament. And so you have the Pharisees who were the most spiritual of all on planet Earth, leading and guiding that generation when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared as an infant, born of the Virgin Mary. And so when Jesus Christ came to do miracles, and the miracles that occurred in the time of Christ was the greatest of all, Jesus himself said, so if these miracles were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, these people would have been converted long ago. That's how hardened the hearts of the generation of the people of Christ was. That at the end of all that Jesus Christ did, they crucified him. They deserted him. Now, Jesus Christ's miracles pointed to himself, his message. I am God incarnate. That was the purpose of his miracles. That I am indeed the Messiah that God sent to die for the sins of the world, to save you from your sin. I am the Christ. That's his miracle. There is a message that is greater than the miraculous itself. And so you realize that when the Bible talks about the miraculous, please understand that it is supernatural. It points to God as the source. And that the miracles are always done with a message that is greater than the sign itself. It points us to something else. The claim of the individual, whether it is the message or the person's office. It's like their resume that we are sent by God for a particular purpose. Pay attention. Satan's power and the word of God. We have mentioned that briefly. And one of the things that we have to highlight is in relation to God's truth. The passage that was read earlier from Deuteronomy 13. Now, the book of Deuteronomy was a book of warning, the second giving of the law. It is an instruction. An instruction that must preempt any future problems that may arise in Israel. All right, page 2 of your notes. See page 2? Point number 2. I finished point number 3 already, the three epochs. Okay, point number 2. Now, you know what the Bible said in Deuteronomy 13. That the sign or the wonder come to pass from the dreamer of dreams, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, tested you to allow it to happen, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. So if there are prophets, false prophets, or dreamer of dreams, and said, I have a dream from God, I have a message from God, and they back it up by doing a miracle. And even if the miracle comes to pass, that does not in any way authenticate their message and their claim. Because the Bible warns us that Satan can do miracles, of course, not as spectacular and stupendous and powerful as Christ. The magicians of Pharaoh tried to imitate the plagues. They tried up to plague number 2, and they tried plague number 3, and they failed. And from that point onwards, they could not duplicate. They could not hinder. In the time of Elijah and Elisha, the Baal prophets could not do any miracles at all. In the time of Christ and the apostles, no copycat. None whatsoever. The only copycat that we saw in these three epochs would be the number one, the first one, in the time of Moses. Jannes and Jambres were the names of the people, as revealed to us in the New Testament scripture, the two magicians who challenged and contended with Moses when Moses did the miracles to authenticate and prove who he was, sent by the Lord, and who the Lord was in getting Israel out of Egypt. And God said, please understand that the word of God will be something that you must use as the objective rule of God over and above all the miraculous. That even if the miracle is true, you do not believe that person or his message, if what he is asking you to do is not according to God's word. That's how clear God made that to all of us, including the nation of Israel. Do not allow the claims of the miraculous today to make you doubt your faith, your understanding of God's word and who Jesus Christ is. We live in the last days. Matthew 24:24 tells us that in the last days, false Christs and false prophets will arise. They shall show great signs and wonders. The word great there is mega signs and wonders. And by the way, from our last message last month concerning tongue speaking, the only origin of mega churches belong to the charismatics. They are the ones who also claim to do great signs and wonders. They call themselves the Signs and Wonders Movement. And God already prophesied that that movement will appear one day, 2,000 years ago, and it is now here. God said already it will appear, in so much that if it were possible, that they shall deceive the very elect. In other words, some of these miracles claimed by the Signs and Wonders Movement that Jesus Christ prophesied and warned us of will be so realistic that if it were possible, which is not, that the elect could even be deceived. So please be very mindful and careful that when you and I read Matthew 24:24, don't read it as prophecy anymore. Just as the generation who was with Jesus Christ at his birth, if they were to read Isaiah 7:14, they must not read it as if it is still future to them. It was prophecy and future when it was first given to Isaiah. But at the time of the first coming of Christ, if you were there and you turned to Isaiah 7:14, and then you read that verse, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. They should not regard that as future from their perspective. It was their present. Likewise, when you and I read Matthew 24:24 today, don't read this as if it is still future. We are now reading Matthew 24:24 in the present. It is already here. It has been in existence for some time. Now, God wants us to open our eyes to see. This was future from the perspective of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when he gave it to the disciples. When Martin Luther, John Calvin read this, it was still future in their generation, even though it was 1,000 plus years ago. But in our time, in the 20th century, in the 21st century, no longer should you and I read Matthew 24:24 as future. It is already present. Oh, there are still many future events. When you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture, about the first resurrection, when you read about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, about how when you hear the world talks about peace, peace, and then suddenly the rapture will take place. Now you watch. This aspect is very, very imminent. You look at the world. You listen to what Netanyahu said. You watch what is happening in the Middle East, what is happening to Iran when U.S. give Iran permission to build their nuclear plant, albeit under the guise, according to the Israelis, under the guise of electricity. We are not building this to build atomic bombs. But the moment they are able to manufacture atomic bombs, you can rest assured everything in the Middle East, everything in the whole world will change. Because they are not going to sell atomic weapons. They're going to give it away to the enemies of Israel. And the moment they have one, and if they are crazy enough to fire one, Israel will fire whatever they had. And then that's it. If the whole Middle East is covered by atomic dust, you can forget about your oil. You can forget about the economy of the world. Nobody will be around. Nobody will be there to operate all the machines that will pump the oil. What would that mean? The world will be in chaos. Everybody will be longing for peace. And then finally, they realize that the only way our world can get peace, according to the Bible, is to make one man and give him absolute rule. Of course, the Bible will call him the Antichrist. But the world will not call him the Antichrist. The world will call him Christ. Please understand this. They're going to use many other wonderful names to describe him. The Bible called them Antichrist, just like the Bible called many of these so-called prophets and apostles of the charismatic movement false Christ and false prophets. They're not going to call themselves false. They're not going to emblazon on their forehead, I am a false Christ, I'm a false pastor, I'm a false prophet. They're not going to do that because they will not succeed in deceiving anyone. So Satan will do his false miracles in these last days. So therefore, is there miraculous today? Yes, plenty belong to the false. And it's here. If only you will open your eyes to see. We are running out of time as far as serving the Lord is concerned. The imminency of the rapture and the first coming of Christ is very, very near. The signs that Jesus Christ revealed to us in Matthew 24, this is only one of them. You read them very carefully, you're going to find that they're all fulfilled already. The spreading of the gospel through the rest of the world. Not that the whole world would become Christian. The dissemination of the gospel message to the rest of the world, it was an impossibility when it was first given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. How many hundreds, if not thousands of languages all over the world? How are people going to hear the gospel? How is the gospel going to spread when everybody at the time traveled by sailboat or by animal? And then you and I know that with the passage of time, traveling has completely changed the face of this world. Traveling has changed the face of this world so much so that you and I will never, never be able to realize and understand how it has changed us. Within one day, you could be in this part of the world, and the same day, you could be in another part of the world. Do you know that when the people in the time of Christ think in terms of travel, that kind of experiences that you and I take for granted today was an impossibility? They can't even imagine. How can a person within the same one day of 24 hours, you are here in the morning in this part of the world, and by nighttime or sometimes even by afternoon time because of the change in the clock, right? We are going backwards in time to America, let's say. You fly back to America, you gain 12 hours. The flight may be 20 hours, but actually the flight took you only 8 hours as far as the local time was concerned. Same day, one moment you're here, next moment you are there. That's how people travel today, which is normal. In the time of Christ, they can't even imagine what it's like. When Jesus Christ said, one day the gospel will spread all over the world, They could not imagine how that could ever be possible. Now with radio waves, with the internet, with television, it has covered the world so many times over. Every continent on earth already have been given the gospel so long ago. Many of the signs are now in the present. Do not read Matthew 24:24 as if it is still future, many portions of that chapter. It's here. You look at the miracles. The miracles that are found in the Bible are basically to accomplish two things, right? In the Bible, to us, the miracles used for preaching the gospel, that was what the apostles did. That was what Christ did. And so many of these people today who belong to the signs and wonders movement, they say that we need to have the miraculous in order for the gospel to be preached. God has this answer to them. Conclusion, page 7, Luke 16:27-31. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? The Lazarus was a beggar who believed in Christ, and he died, and he was found in Abraham's bosom. The rich man enjoyed his life, and he did not believe in Christ, and he died, and he found himself in hell, in torment. And he became the greatest evangelist while he was in hell, in torment. Then he said, send Lazarus back, that when they see him rise from the dead, they will now believe in Christ. What was the reply given to him? If they do not believe in what? Moses, the law, and the prophets, the Old Testament, in other words, at that juncture, because there was no New Testament written yet when Jesus Christ gave this parable. What was the reply? If they do not believe the word of God to save them from their sin, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, the word of God was more powerful than the miraculous. We are talking about true miracle. We're not talking about false miracle. Now, the false miracle is meant to deceive. It is meant to deceive people into thinking that the signs and wonders movement are movements of God, of Christ, when in reality, it is the movement engineered, designed, and empowered by Satan himself. It is not of God. It cannot be of God. Because the signs that Jesus Christ warns us, the prophecies there, are all so clearly pointed to the charismatic movement of today. They cannot be of God because the Bible said so. 1 Corinthians 1:17-24. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that is the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. So in other words, Jesus in his parable of Lazarus and the rich man and the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 made it abundantly clear that if you want to point a sinner to the Savior and help him become a saint, a Christian, you don't need miracles. The age of the miraculous has already ceased with the conclusion of the scripture. It's already done. No need for any more miracles. You want somebody to be saved just simply by preaching the gospel according to the scripture. That is the power. Now, do we need miracles to help us mature and become stronger Christians? 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us you don't need, because Peter himself cited an experience that he had when Christ was on earth, the transfiguration. He saw a miracle that was real and genuine, the transfiguration. And he said that compared to that experience of the transfiguration, what we have in our hand is the more sure word. So you do not need miracle to witness, to turn a sinner into a saint. God said so. And if you are a Christian, you do not need the miraculous to build you up in the most holy faith. What you need is a scripture which the Bible calls the more sure word. So in other words, the miracle as found in the Bible, as defined in the scripture that is supernatural, where God is the source, and it points to someone or something that is larger than the sign or wonder, the miracle itself, has ceased with the completion of the scripture. We do not need any more miracles today. What we need is the Word of God. And we need the Word of God more so today than ever before because of the age of the signs and wonders movement that is upon us, that is designed by Satan, empowered by Satan to deceive. So do not be ignorant of God's truth. Know the Word of God, and you will be able to discern what is and what is not of God. Do not be impressed by the miraculous today. We don't need it. What we need most are hearts and minds of God's people who have an insatiable appetite and desire for the Word of God. And not only to know the Word of God, but after knowing it and understanding it, we have a heart of flesh given by God to us when we were born again to obey every jot and tittle of God's word in our lives. And whenever we stray away from the Word of God, we plead with Him to forgive us and to steer us back to the path of righteousness as revealed to us in Holy Scriptures. What we need today are more men and women who are soaked in the Bible, whose heart and whose mind are according to Holy Scriptures in their thinking and in their motivation. That's what the church needs today, not the miraculous. In fact, we should run away from the miraculous because the miracles of today are deceptive, sent by Satan. Now, I know some of you might be thinking in your own mind, well, what about the two witnesses, right, in the last days? The Bible did say they're going to do miracles, right? So what about them? That's for you to answer question number 5. Okay, so I think some of you may be asking, right, will there not be a resurgence of the miracles, the miraculous? I cited the passage for you, Revelation 11, verse 3 to verse 7. That's the passage that will describe the two witnesses. One of them is Elijah, and he will do miraculous that are also of the fiery nature, the fiery kind, as this passage in Revelation 11, verse 3 to verse 7 tells us. So that is for your discussion. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for the great work of salvation that you have wrought in the hearts of all your children. And you have placed us on this earth in such a time as this, very, very near to the soon return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we plead and we pray, Father, that you will grant to us the stability, the strength, and the courage, and the wisdom to always do that which is right and pleasing in your sight according to Holy Scriptures. That we know that we live in very dangerous and perilous times and also very momentous. And we know that with the Word of God, it is more than sufficient to keep your children safe and secure and in the path of righteousness till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We pray, Father, that you will help us now that we know the truth according to Holy Scriptures, that you will give us the conviction as well as the heart of compassion to reach out to some of our loved ones and friends who have been lured and steered into the charismatic movement, which is truly not of God, but of the evil one. We pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit will speak through us and use us, O Lord, to help our loved ones out of this darkness, that they may see the light and stay away from darkness from henceforth. Forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins when we have been slothful, but we've been so contented with the truth that you have given to us that we have forgotten the mission of why we are here on earth, to help those who are in need. And we pray, Father, that through the discussion, thou will help us to mutually exhort and encourage one another in the most holy faith, that we may truly continue to be faithful testimonies and witnesses of the great work of salvation that you have wrought in our hearts. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.